Leviticus chapter 11. Hopefully we can cover through chapter 15 tonight. Leviticus. What a great book. Not very often visited because of its technicality. However, it is so wonderful to break open the book of God's law. You know, David said in the Psalms that the words of the Lord are pure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is clean, converting the soul. So as we look at the law, there is a spiritual dynamic where it impacts us, and the understanding as it goes into our minds, and it comes from us in the sense where we receive that and we reflect that back to the Lord, it literally does amazing things in our lives. And so as we go through this, because there are so many verses and many of them are repetitive, I ask for your patience because I like to touch on things, to just go skim over the surface like a stone skipping on a smooth body of water, just touching on some things, because what we want to do is draw out from the law the principles that God has for us there. Of course, the book of Leviticus has a theme of holiness. Be holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. Chapters 1 through 10 are rules for sacrifice. Chapters 11 through 24 are rules for separation. Chapters 25 through 27 are rules for success. It is interesting now that we come to this section on separation, that God will begin to give laws for diet. And this was very important. As we go through, it's important to understand that medical science has only recently caught up with much of the wisdom that God had given to the Jews, and he didn't ask them to understand what he was saying. He just asked them to obey. And the foods that they were required to stay away from were unhealthy oftentimes. And the separation that God implied on them or applied to them was specifically to benefit their nation. And so as we look at this, it is amazing to see the way that God would preserve them. There was actually an interesting book written a number of years ago. It sold over 1 million copies by two doctors by the name of S.I. McMillan and another by the name of David Stern. They wrote a book called None of These Diseases, and it spoke of the biblical wisdom that was embedded in the scriptures that only recently medical science has discovered has preserved the Jews and had preserved them over the years. You know, it's amazing to think of the medical things that have changed over the years. When bathtubs were first introduced, they were outlawed in the United States because they were said to promote bad health and disease. Of course, there was a time in our recent history when we practiced bloodletting, where we believed that disease was in the blood. So you could go into a barber shop known by the pole with the white stripe around the side, spinning outside of the door, and you could go in to get your blood taken out. The Bible says the life is in the blood. In fact, George Washington was bled to death over a slow period of time when just in the bureau next to him on his bed was a Bible that said the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, the Jews are coming out of Egypt. What kind of medical practices did they have? They had some of the strangest things. For example, if you had pink eye, the Egyptian medicine was to use goose dung and rub that in there. Here's mud in your eye. That's not mud. That's goose dung. They would use goose guts as well. Their remedy for baldness was 6 types of fats, horse fat, goat fat, and all sorts of other things. They would actually rub feces into open wounds. They believed, as we did until 150 years ago, that pus promoted healing. So the Egyptians prescribed to rub some feces in a wound until it began to pus, and then you knew things were getting better. Splinters were treated with manure. Terrible, terrible stuff. And so we have to keep that in mind as we go through, because some things that are basic knowledge, like hygiene, washing of the hands, you know, you go into the restaurant, you use the bathroom, and there is that beautiful sign above the sink, lava sus manos, right? You know, wash your hands, you know. And we learn these things, we know these things, and we're so familiar with them that we don't realize that for most of human history, they had no connection or understanding with germs, with disease, And so the thing that God just says, just do this, you won't even understand it. It was a blessing to them. And ultimately what it was God keeping the vehicle of the nation of Israel preserved and safe, because this vehicle was delivering the Savior, the Messiah. It was to keep the nation of Israel separate in its identity, that they would be different than the nations around in their worship and in their dietary laws, but also to keep them healthy and vigorous as a people. And so in chapter 11, we're talking about dietary laws. From verses 1 to 8, we speak about the animals that they may eat. He says in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, and chewing the cud, or what we would call a ruminant. A ruminant is an animal that actually has more than one stomach. They will eat vegetation or grass, and because that's nearly impossible to digest, God has created with them a system of stomachs where they will regurgitate what they have chewed up, they will chew it some more, and then they'll swallow it again. And they continue doing that, and so they chew the cud. Actually, our word to ruminate means to turn over in the mind. It means to meditate. And so God says, these are the kinds of animals that you'll eat. Cows, have at it. Sheep, have at it. They split the hoof, and they chew the cud. But if they, you know, don't do both of those, then you're in trouble. For example, verse 4 says, the camel, it chews the cud, but it doesn't have cloven hooves, so that's unclean. Verse 5, the rock hyrax, it chews the cud, it doesn't have cloven hooves, it's unclean. And the hare, verse 6, it chews the cud, but it doesn't have cloven hooves. Now, some people will criticize the Bible and say, well, rabbits don't chew the cud, but recently they discovered they actually do chew the cud, but they don't regurgitate it. They, in the evening, they expel and re-eat their cud. So I'm sorry if that ruins it for you, but also when we go through this, realize that some of the translations of the ancient Hebrew words are difficult to bring into English, especially when we get into specific types of birds later on. And so keep that in mind. Also, he says, the swine there in verse 7, though it divides the hoof, it has cloven hooves, but it does not chew the cud, therefore it is unclean to you. Now, they didn't know at the time that swine actually breed worms, and unless meticulously prepared, you can get a numerous amount of diseases, trichinosis and other things I've heard about that are in the swine. So God says, these are just off the menu. And so they would do that, and it would be a blessing to them. Now, God also speaks to them about different types of fish they can eat in verses 9 through 12, animals of the sea. He says, these you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever is in the water that has fins and scales. So most fish, whether in the seas, salt water, or in the rivers, you may eat them. So most fish are edible, but catfish have skin. They don't have scales, so that might be upsetting to some, but we praise God that we're not under the law anymore. You don't have to abide by these dietary rules, but the reason that God has it is to keep his people separate in identity and pure. Now, the other types of things he just talks about, if it swims, if it has fins and scales, you can eat it. But if it's bait, you don't eat it. You know, the stuff that crawls on the bottom, the bugs, the worms, the snails, the slimy little things. He says in verse 10, but in all the seas or in the rivers, those things that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. So God says, you know, sea slugs, don't eat them. Sea urchins, don't eat them. Clams, oysters, lobsters, don't eat them. Now, some people love that stuff. And actually, I have to tell you, I wish I did as well. I grew up in Hawaii, but my parents never really got into seafood that much. And what a shame that is, because surrounded by the ocean, you can just pick up your dinner anywhere you go. In fact, I grew up on the North Shore, where it's abundant with lobsters, or as we call them, bugs. They're like giant sea cockroaches, and they just crowd the place out there, and you can pick them up by hand, take them on the beach, and put them on your barbecue, and eat them right up. They taste incredibly great. But I didn't grow up really enjoying that stuff, but nonetheless, it is allowed now under the cleanliness that God prescribes through Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this would outlaw so many things that people eat. Shrimp, lobster, taco, the Japanese word for octopus, crab, oyster, clams, crabs, king crab, Opelio crab. You ever watch Deadliest Catch? Those giant crabs. At Costco, they got those big legs of crab. All of those things are out. God says they're giant bugs. I don't want you to eat them. And so that was unclean for them. And now verse 13, he talks about the birds that you can eat. Of course, you could eat chicken, you could eat quail, you could eat doves, but God says, don't eat these things. Verse 13, the eagle, which is a predator, the vulture, which is a scavenger, and the buzzard as well. So God particularly isolates the predators and scavengers because, of course, predators eat other animals with their blood, and scavengers are oftentimes known for disease. The kite, the falcon. Verse 15, the raven, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now somebody's going to read that and say, a bat's not a bird. But the Hebrew there, and these are the best guess translations because these are very isolated and specific terms and oftentimes very hard to translate because they're such ancient Hebrew. So the word bat is translated from a word that says flying creature. So they're not sure exactly what it is, but they knew what it was. And so these best guess translations, they knew, and God said, stay away from these types of birds. They're foul to you. And then he says, insects, verse 20, you could eat some, but not all of them. Oh, great. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Again, the critics will come. I have to point this out because, of course, we know that insects don't crawl on all fours, do they? They crawl on all sixes. An insect has six legs. But this is illustrating the type of movement. And somebody that's overly critical will always find something to criticize. But you just respond to them, say, does a centipede have 100 legs? No. Does a millipede have 1,000 legs? No. But that's what we call them. And so the scripture just refers to it as a four-footed creature. And it's not trying to write a biology textbook, but here lists what is clean and unclean. And so God says, these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. So you may eat the locust after his kind. All right. That's what's on the menu tonight. The destroying locust. Some read the bald locust. So there's some locust, and then there's bald locust as well. They have locust pattern baldness, I guess. And then they have crickets and grasshoppers. So all these different kinds, God says, you can eat these. And in the Middle East, those are they're delectable. Remember that teaching we had on John the Baptist, and I fried up some grasshoppers. And they were great. You know, I salted them. And you got to purge them first. You got to put them in a Tupperware jar for about a day so that they expel everything that's inside them. Otherwise, they're a little bitter. But you can go to places in Southeast Asia where they have baskets full of giant 4-inch-long locusts, and you just eat them like big French fries, you know, or little sausages. And they're great. They're actually great. Hey, we eat lobsters. I mean, it's just a matter of taste. God says, go for it. And that morning I had a basket of them, and I said, anybody want to try one of these? And it was Tisha, who I was joking, but she immediately said, I'll try it. And bold local lady comes up, and she starts eating them. And then other people start coming up. I couldn't even eat my own grasshoppers. Well, God says they're clean. John the Baptist ate them, but he has a soft spot in my heart for him because he had a sweet tooth, too. He dipped them in honey, you know, just a big, maybe just to drown the taste. I don't know. Now, God in verse 24 through 28 speaks about how if you touch the carcass of any animal, and he lists that whether it's an animal that is a clean animal to eat or whether it is a scavenger or a beast of the field, once it dies, if you touch it, you become unclean, and your uncleanness lasts the day. And what God is doing here is he's associating dead bodies, decay, with cleanness. And this was something that was not understood in that culture whatsoever, that death and decay was a precursor to disease. And so God says, I want you to keep these things separate. And he begins to embed that into their culture. He also talks about unclean things in verse 29. He says, these also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, the chameleon. These are all unclean to you that creep. Whoever touches them When they are dead, they shall be unclean until evening. So touching the carcass is unclean. So no snakeskin boots, you know. Yeah. No lizard skin boots or anything like that. You know, it's interesting that a number of years ago, during the bubonic plague, about 600 years ago, when 200 million people died, a quarter of the population of Europe, because the Jews abided by these laws and refused to drink water from the public system, especially where death was, the Jews were largely unaffected by the Black Death. And they were preserved in a unique way, which unfortunately led to many conspiracies against them that they had poisoned the wells, that they were the diabolical schemers of the disease, when after all, well, you know, they weren't being affected. But the reason they weren't affected is because they were avoiding dead bodies. They were not allowing dead rodents to be in their pots or in their food supplies. And they had understood the law of separation. And it was salvation to them. And that's what God talks about actually there in verse 33. He speaks about the dishes. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls. So a rat body or a mouse body or some dead lizard or some wasting animal, any of them, if it falls into one of those things, you'll break it. So just smash it, don't use it again. In such a vessel, if any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it, it becomes unclean as well. So God says, if you find a dead rat in your cupboard with your oatmeal, throw it out. I don't want you to eat it. Now this wasn't common sense in those days. For us, have you ever had rats or mice? I mean, it's a terrible thing. When you get up in the morning and there your bag of bread is chewed through, and you go, oh no, we've got vermin in here, and we know that they carry disease. You immediately have to go about getting rid of that. You can't live harmoniously with, you know, Tom and Jerry. You know, you can't live like that, and we know that. And here God is now just embedding and showing them these are unclean and these are clean. Avoid death. Avoid disease, wash your hands, and be clean. Now he talks about the dishes, and then he speaks about a water supply. Now if you have a pot with water in it and you find like a dead bird or something in there, you don't drink it. But he explains in verse 36, nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water, it shall be clean. But whatever touches any such carcass shall become unclean. So if there is a stream or a river where it's flowing water, then you don't have to worry about it so much because there is, you know, cleansing in that process. You know, sometimes in battle, an opposing army will, you know, kill animals upstream from their water supply. We know from the past that was the first ancient germ warfare. They would kill cows and allow them to begin to rot and then catapult them into the cities, because they knew they carried disease. But that only came much later. Here God is protecting his people from any carelessness. He speaks more from verse 39 about the carcass of animals. If you touch it, you're unclean until evening. You have to wash. Here in verse 44 is the summary of why God asks them this. He says, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. God doesn't explain to them the medical ramifications of all these things. He just says, I'm God. You be holy because I want you to be holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping things that creeps on the earth. For I, the Lord, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Be separate. Be unique. As Daniel was. Remember Daniel. It says there that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, to be separate. Now, how does this apply to us? It says there in verse 46 through 47 that this is the law of the animals, and the birds, and the creeping things, to distinguish, verse 47, between clean and unclean, and between the animals that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Jesus would explain in Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Turn over there in your scriptures, because there are many who would say, well, I want to be holy, and if God gives me a dietary plan, then I ought to do that. There are people who believe that you should eat only certain things, and that there are some foods that are clean, some foods that will commend you to God, and some foods that will make you unclean. And what you had in the early church was a major problem with Jews who were very zealous for the law of God. They wanted to promote these things, but they didn't really understand the full purpose of the law of God. The law of God was not to make us righteous, but to lead us and preserve the Jews as they delivered the Messiah. And their nation was healthy. They did survive. And so this struggle between Jews who were zealous for the law and Gentiles who had no idea about certain days to worship, they had no idea about certain dietary laws, they had no idea about circumcision. They came in and all they knew was, Jesus Christ saved me. I'm washed and clean from my sin. He lives in my heart. But now there's a conflict. Jesus would explain in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now when he entered the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. And he said to them, are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? And thus, and this is probably a commentary from Mark at the end of verse 19, thus Jesus purified all foods. And then he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. And so there was big contention in the early church about dietary laws. And God really had to steer the zealous Jews away from an overemphasis on which foods could be eaten. If you remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, sitting there up on the rooftop. And he had a vision of this giant sheet being lowered down. And it says he saw in this sheet, this massive sheet, all sorts of creeping animals, things that were unclean. The hoopoe, the kite, the heron, the jackdaw, all these things that we just read, the lobster. There's probably a squid there too, just flopping around, and bugs and all sorts of things. And Peter knew what they were. And the voice of the Lord came to him and says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter refused. He says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. Three times this vision happened. And it was at that time that some messengers came from a Gentile, Cornelius by name, a Roman centurion. And Peter was prompted by the Spirit to go with these men and to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And as he preached, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household. And it was a shocking thing. In fact, Peter was not commended for this action, even though it was obviously a work of God. When he got back to Jerusalem, they had a big questioning ceremony. They sat him down and said, what did you do? You talked to some non-Jews? They couldn't understand it. And then later in Acts chapter 15, we find that Paul and Barnabas are working fervently, building up the church in Antioch. And it says there in Acts chapter 15, now some Jews came down from Judea, and they taught, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And there was a huge contention, because circumcision has nothing to do with being saved. So all of these different laws were being pushed by these Jews that were zealous for the law. So Barnabas and Paul, they went down to Jerusalem, and they had the first church council. They asked, what should we do about the law? What about these dietary laws? Should we force these Gentiles to following these things that we nor our fathers were able to bear? And the consensus was, and of course James stood up, and it says, it seems right to us and to the Holy Spirit that we shouldn't lay any burden on these new believers. And so the teaching of the New Testament is that these laws are not required. They're not required for us to be commended to God. In fact, you can have lobster. You can have anything. In fact, I believe that Jews are now allowed to eat anything. So there was some contention in the early church, because as the Gentiles were being saved, this wasn't only what foods you ate, but even the company that you ate with. to eat with non-Jews as a Jew would make you unclean. Technically, you violated that. And so in the church at Antioch, we read in the book of Galatians, because Paul had to address this situation, he says that Peter came down from Jerusalem and he separated himself from the Gentiles. Peter went back. You know, he had been with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, but when he went up to the area of Antioch, he separated himself and he said, oh, sorry, Gentiles, I'm only going to eat with the Jews. And that's when Paul confronted him publicly. He said, what are you doing? If you're trying to tell these Gentiles that they need to become Jews to be saved, you're wrong. And Paul went so far, he said, even Barnabas was caught up into this hypocrisy. And so he corrects this whole thing about dietary laws. And then he corrects circumcision. In Colossians, he says, you have been circumcised with Christ. All of these things have been fulfilled in Christ. And then, of course, in Colossians chapter 2, he lays it out so clearly. He says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink, or in regards to moons, new moons and Sabbaths and certain days. These things were all a shadow. The fulfillment is Christ. Don't be misled. Don't be robbed with some phony, fake, pious idea of spirituality. And then Paul says, these things surely have the appearance of wisdom, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, in the last days, people will come and false doctrines will thrive and they will forbid eating certain meats, but all creatures of God are good. And he's speaking in context of eating. And so if you want to be a vegetarian, praise God. But not me. It doesn't make you any better or any worse. In fact, we just covered Romans chapter 14. For some, they only eat vegetables, and that's fine. For others, all things are welcomed from God. And it should be that way because, you know, you go on the mission field and people are eating all sorts of weird stuff. I don't know if I could do that. Anybody ever eat a grub? It's a big... You've eaten grubs? Oh, have you ever seen that? You know what a grub is, right? It's like a little, it's like the finger of a latex glove filled with putty or something. I don't know. Maybe. It's a jelly-filled donut. It's a gummy worm. Yeah, that's it. Okay. So why did God give the law? Was it to write a cookbook? No. It was to preserve his people, and it was to keep them separate in their identity. We don't eat that. We eat this here. And this is God's identity that he's given us, and what God had embedded in it was health. You don't eat carrion. You don't eat varmints. You don't eat animals that have been killed on the side of the road. There's one passage in the Old Testament that says, God says, if you see an animal killed on the road, throw it in the bushes. Don't eat it. Act like men, not animals. You know, and so God is building in them dignity and some health habits. Now, in chapter 12, he's going to talk about cleanness and uncleanness when it comes to childbirth. So he says in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. So customary impurity is the time of her period. There is a period of time where she was set aside. And, you know, you read unclean and you get this idea that there's something sinful, but that's not true. Really, if a woman was unclean after giving birth, what this was more like was maternity leave. She wouldn't be able to do any food preparation. She'd just kick back. You've had a baby, 7 days, you don't do anything. How would you like that? God's maternity plan is right there in the law. No, sit down, please. No, you can't do the dishes. God's law says you have to be isolated, and you sit with your child for 7 days. It was really a blessing. And then it says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Of course, circumcision was a cornerstone of Judaism. There's an amazing book I mentioned to you from these two authors called None of These Diseases, and I've actually clipped an article from them regarding circumcision. That's so fascinating. He speaks about cancer, cervical cancer in women, and penile cancer in men. Let me read you a short snippet of this. Cancer of the cervix is one of the most common cancers in women. It comprises 25% of all cancers in women and 80% of all their genital cancers. These statistics are even more pathetic because of the large majority of deaths that could have been prevented by following an instruction that God gave to Abraham. The history of this recognition is intriguing. In the early 1900s, Dr. Hiram Weinberg, while studying records of patients in New York's Mount Sinai Hospital, observed that Jewesses were comparatively free from this common cancer. It was an astonishing finding. Here was a group who had suffered far less from the giant killer than had other women. So following his lead, Dr. Ira Kaplan and his associates studied their records at New York's Bellevue Hospital, and they were also astonished by the scarcity of cervical cancer among Jewish women. In 1949, gynecologists at the Mayo Clinic noted that 568 consecutive cases of cervical cancer, not a single Jewess was among the victims. Now, 7% of the admissions at Mayo Clinic were Jewish, and one would expect that 7% of the 568, or 40 Jewess women, would have uterine cancer. Instead, there was not a single case. In 1954, in a vast study of 86,214 women in Boston, it was observed that cancer of the cervix in non-Jewish women was 8.5 times more frequent than in Jewish women. So why are Jewish women comparatively free of cervical cancer? Medical researchers now agree that this spectacular result, this spectacular freedom from cancer results from the practice of circumcision in Jewish men, which God had ordered Abraham to institute 4,000 years ago. Not only that, the article goes on to report that these bacteria that exist in the foreskin of uncircumcised male, what they call the Schmegma bacillus, cause cancer in the cervix of a woman, but also cancer of the penis. So the extreme rarity of penile cancer in circumcised men is shown by the fact that in 1955, only the fourth case in medical history was ever reported. Thus, we can say that circumcision is an almost perfect prophylaxis against this deadly cancer. Prevention by circumcision is far more important than treatment, because once a diagnosis of cancer is made, surgical removal is mandatory. You know, when I was in the state legislature, we would have people coming in once in a while that would be against the quote-unquote barbarity of circumcision. And they were always strange. They had 70 or 80 bumper stickers on their car. And I did the research and found that you're three times more likely in any culture to contract venereal disease while uncircumcised than while circumcised. And the amazing thing is that in the United States, circumcision has fallen out of popularity, and now 80% of people choose to go uncircumcised, whereas in other countries, it is gaining in popularity, like the South Pacific and in Japan, for example. So here's God's law. There is no requirement for a spiritual identity with God, and yet God prescribed this to his people, and it would be incredibly healthy. And now God says they should be circumcised in the eighth day. This was an amazing discovery in 1935. A man discovered that in the seventh day of a child's development was when they began to produce vitamin K. Vitamin K produces a substance called prothrombin, which forms clotting in a child. A child, if he's circumcised prior to day five, would likely bleed to death, but on day seven, vitamin K is produced. And on day eight, it's at the highest concentration in a male child's life for the rest of his life. From day 7 to 10, the vitamin K concentration in a newborn baby boy is higher than it will ever be in his entire life, thus creating the perfect window of opportunity for blood clotting and the healing of that little tiny circumcision that takes place. I mean, when you look at that, you just say, how in the world did God know that? Well, God knew it, but I mean, this was written before anything was known about blood or clotting or vitamins or anything. And God said the eighth day specifically. Amazing, amazing. And so she, has time off after that. It says in verse 4 that she will continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. The total period of time once she has a male child is 40 days of maternity leave. But in verse 5 it says, if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification for 66 days. And so there would be 80 days for a girl. Now somebody would say, well, are girls more unclean than boys? You got twice the time. Well, if you think about this, in a culture that fathers were so delighted to have a son, that if they had a daughter, they wouldn't be quite as interested. And that boy comes out, he gets all the attention of the dads and the uncles and the brothers. But if a girl comes out, well, she gets to spend extra time with mom. And so God has designed this so that girls get more attention and time with their mom in those first 3 months, which are crucial for their formation. You know, as we consider this, I've found different stories that are fascinating about childbirth and about delivery. You know, in 1818, a man by the name of Ignaz Phyllis Semmelweis, he noted that one of six women that gave birth died in childbirth. They called it, you know, the childbed fever, and one in six were lost. I mean, what a horrible statistic. You'd be scared to death to have a baby. Well, Semmelweis observed that the regular pattern of doctors in the hospital was in the morning to perform autopsies, and then immediately go to the women's ward where they would deliver children without washing. Women were dying all the time. So he decided to begin washing with a chlorine solution. And for 11 years, he delivered some 8,000 babies. Between his autopsies and his childbearing, he washed with this chlorine solution. And rather than a ratio of 1 in 6 mothers dying, his was closer to 1 in 50. It was a radical change in statistic. And he begged the doctors around him, wash your hands, gentlemen. I'm not asking you to do something insane or difficult. I've proven it. I've done it. I'm just asking you, for God's sake, wash your hands. And the doctors mocked him and ridiculed him. He died insane at 47 years old, just trying to get these doctors to wash their hands. And I mention that to say, look how far we've come. And yet, the Bible so clear. Avoid death. Stay away from germs. Be cautious when it comes to blood, and so forth and so on, and give time for healing after birth. Now it says, when the days of her purification, verse 6, are fulfilled, whether it's a son or a daughter, they shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so they offer this as a sacrifice. It says in verse 8 that if they're not able to bring the lamb, then they can bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and one is a sin offering. This is what Jesus was brought to the temple with Mary and Joseph, brought two doves because they were not able to bring a lamb. They were poor. Now in chapter 13 and chapter 14, we're going to talk about leprosy. These are extremely long chapters, and so we want to summarize the best we can. It says in verse 2 of chapter 13, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron, the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests. The priest shall examine the sore of the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, that means it's dead underneath, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of the body, it is a leprous sore. The priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. Now, if the bright spot is white on the skin and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the sore for 7 days, and the priest will examine him again the seventh day. And indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was and the sore is not spread on the skin, the priest will isolate him another 7 days, and then the priest will examine him again. And if indeed if the sore has faded and not spread, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab. He shall wash his clothes and be cleaned. And so this goes through all the examination of the priests for the lepers. Now, they're all different sorts of leprosy. From verses 1 through 9, it speaks about the initial examination of a wound. You have different skin conditions, and the priest's job was much like a doctor, where they would examine a wound and say, is it infectious or is it not? And if there was a chance of being infectious, they would be isolated so as to not spread that infection. Now, from verses 9 all the way to verse 44, it speaks again and again about the different examinations of different sores. In verse 18, the priest would look at a boil and where the boil healed, if the boil was an outbreak of something infectious that went on beyond that. In verse 24, if somebody is burned and as they heal up, something develops. I have a condition known as psoriasis, and sometimes when psoriasis, you know, somebody who has psoriasis, it's a skin condition where a wound, you know, a cut or a burn will actually allow for the outbreak of that rash. It's just, it's kind of an innocuous skin condition. It's more of a hassle than anything. But the priests were required to look at these. In fact, in verse 13, on some cases, if somebody breaks out and they're white all over, the priest is to pronounce them clean. It's not leprosy. It's more like dandruff or eczema. And so there's all these different things where they would look at. Interesting verses in verse 40. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. He whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he is bald on the forehead, but he is clean. So praise the Lord for that. God's got a sense of humor. Now, what God is leading up to is that sometimes leprosy will break out on the forehead or in the beard. Now, we don't see leprosy too much. It was diagnosed and pointed out by a man, a doctor by the name of Hansen. The Hansen's bacillus was isolated. And though we can't cure it, we can stop it in its tracks and stop it from spreading. There used to be a massive leper colony here in Hawaii over on the island of Molokai, the tallest sea cliffs in the world. And that's where, of course, Joseph de Wooster, Father Damien, went to minister. And yet, there are 15 million lepers in the world today. Not many in the Western world, but leprosy is still a scourge among many people. And it is a deadly disease. It is it's fatal, it's lethal, and it is like living death. And what it does is it numbs and causes the nerves of the extremities to be insensate. Pretty soon numbness ensues, the fingernails become loose and fall off. Eventually the body begins to rot in on itself, the facial formation begins to collapse in on itself, horrendous coughing, the rotting of the skin just while living is dreadful. And the only treatment is found in verse 45. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. And so he would constantly have to identify himself in public as being a leper. He would cover the lip, which was a sign of shame. He would leave his head uncovered, and he would walk the streets and cry, unclean. In fact, oftentimes they would be given a rattle to shake the rattle so that people would know whether there's a leper, so that others could stay away from them. And so isolation and quarantine. God says in verse 46, he shall be unclean all the days that he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean. Not only does he have an uncleanness, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. So they would form leper colonies. Now, the rabbis thought that since these people were so unclean, and it was so pious to isolate them, that there was one rabbi who actually wrote proudly that he would carry rocks to throw at lepers when they came close to him on the street. One rabbi boasted that he wouldn't even buy an egg where he'd seen a leper on the street. They really hated them. They actually cursed them and said, God's judgment is upon you. And what a contrast, because Jesus touched lepers. Mark chapter 1, remember that leper, that desperate man who broke all the rules of society and came into a town, which was a violation of the civil law. You had to stay outside the town. In fact, in chapter 14, we read that if a leper is cleansed, a priest must go out to them, but this man so desperate came to Jesus. And Jesus, responding to him, the man said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And note this, that there is no account in the New Testament of a leper being healed, only being cleansed. Because there is an association in their mind with leprosy and sin. And so they needed cleansing, not just healing. And Jesus does something unheard of. He reaches out and he touches this man. I mean, the magnitude of that is hard to evaluate. I mean, the love and tenderness that Jesus shows. Jesus healed many lepers. There were 10 lepers that were healed, remember, and only one came back and thanked him. Jesus anointed his disciples and endued them with power, and he says, go out and heal the lepers. And so the contrast and the love of Jesus is amazing. The scripture would go on here and to talk about the garments that are polluted by the flesh. In verses 47, all the way down to the end of the chapter, if there is clothing or fabric that has any kind of disease, and oftentimes this would speak with mold or mildew, because leprosy was a large sort of a general term, these garments would have to be burned or cut up and divided. Now in chapter 14, this is a very fascinating chapter, probably one of the most interesting that we read about in the Old Testament, because it spoke about the cleansing of a leper. Now Jesus would say in the New Testament, there were many lepers in the days of Elijah, but none were cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. And so the idea of chapter 14, these were the rituals that the priests were to perform upon somebody who was cleansed of leprosy. The problem was that the priests never needed this chapter. They never needed to know what to do here. And so the priests began to, and the rabbis began to say, this chapter is unneeded until Messiah comes. When Messiah comes, we will need to use this chapter, for the Messiah will heal lepers. Nobody ever healed a leper. But when Jesus healed the leper, remember what he said to him, go show yourself to the priest and do what the law prescribes of you. Why? Because Jesus was trying to reach out to those priests. And the amazing thing about this was it's such a beautiful picture of our relationship with the Lord, because in one sense, we're all touched by sin, and leprosy is a little bit like sin in that it grows, it begins silently, it causes us to become numb, it works its way beneath the surface, it always spreads, it attacks the extremities where we're coolest, and we need to be heated up with zeal for the Lord. And so notice in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper. So the priest is to go out to the leper. And in verse 4, it says, the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Here are the ingredients of the cleansing. Two birds, two doves, a piece of wood, scarlet thread, and a little bunch of this sort of big bunchy parsley called hyssop. Remember, David said, Lord, cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop was the root that they would dip and put the blood on the door for Passover. Jesus was handed with a hyssop branch, a sponge to drink. And so here is hyssop. The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. So they're to take water from a stream, running water or living water, not water from a pool, but water from a stream. They were to dip that and take a clay bucket. They were to take the bird and they were to bring its neck inside that bucket. The blood would be mixed with the water inside. I mean, that's a picture of Christ. I mean, what does a bird have to do with a clay vase? I mean, truly, as you look at this ceremony of cleansing, you have to say, this is weird. What is God trying to say here? Well, look at it. You take a bird that belongs in heaven and you stick it in a clay pot, which is a picture of Jesus, because he came in the form of a bondservant. He came as a man in flesh, as we are. He is God, the Son of God, but he came as a man, and he died as a man. That's why he came, to die in our place. And so they take this bird and they would kill it inside of this clay pot. And then they take the other bird and they would strap it to this little wooden cross, you know, this little wooden piece of cedar, and wrap a scarlet cord around it with the hyssop on it. And they'd make sort of a water and blood paintbrush. And then they would stick this bird into the pot and soak it up with this water and the blood. And then they'd sprinkle the guy with this thing that came out. Well, here's a picture of the resurrection, if you ask me. You know, the one bird goes in and dies, and then out of that clay pot comes a living bird, out of the side, which is flowing what? Blood and water, to cleanse and to wash that leper. And so they would sprinkle him seven times. It says, notice verse 6, as for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. He shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and then he shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Go free. Jesus ascends to heaven. I mean, it's a great picture. Set free. Now, he who is cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. Picture of baptism. After that, he will come into the camp, but he'll stay outside of his tent for 7 days. A week later, on the seventh day, he shall shave the hair of his head and his beard and his eyebrows. So what's he look like now? He looks like a newborn baby, you know, all that fresh skin. Have you ever shaved your head or your beard, men? And it's just, wow. I shaved my head one time, and I've never felt the skin like that up there. I got a mean sunburn. It was terrible. But here's a picture of that fresh, you know, baby-type skin. It speaks of a new creation, born again. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. That's just a beautiful picture. This was never done. Never done until Jesus came. And all of a sudden, if you were a priest, what do we do with Leviticus chapter 14? Never needed it before. Now all these people are coming saying they need the ceremony done. What is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Messiah showed up. So be ready. Unfortunately, they weren't ready. Now, the amazing thing that after this, he is to offer two lambs. We read from verses 10 through 13. They kill these lambs as an offering to the Lord. He brings these lambs also with fine flour and a portion of oil. Notice verse 14. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, that lamb that they sacrificed, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Now, what was this a reflection of? This was what the priests had done to them. So now a leper has been cleansed by a bird and now a sacrifice, and he's treated like a priest. That's a picture of me, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, the resurrected Lord, who's ascended into heaven, born again, washed. And now he treats me like a priest. He elevates me to a position, a status that I don't deserve. And of course, the priests had their right thumb, their right ear, and their right toe, speaking of the life of the Lamb in their hearing and in their doing and in their walking. But then, notice in verse 15, the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. He'll dip his right finger in the oil in his left hand and sprinkle some of the oil seven times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest will put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of his right foot. Verse 18 says, the rest of the oil that's in the priest's hand shall be put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So not only is he treated as a priest, but he's anointed with oil. It speaks of our anointing that we have, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the cleansing is laid out in detail. Later on in this chapter, God will speak to them about the cleansing of a home. Look at verse 34. When you come into the land of Canaan, which I will give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and he tells the priest, it seems to me that there is some plague in the house. The priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes in to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean. Afterward, the priest will go to examine the house. He'll examine the plague, and if indeed the plague is on the walls of the house, and it's ingrained with streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall. Then the priest will go out of the house to the door of the house, and he'll shut the house up. They'll seal the house up for 7 days, and then they'll come again on the seventh day, and they'll look again to see if the plague is spread on the walls of the house. So here you've got priests who are like doctors examining people, and then they're like contractors, you know, going into houses. And they say, man, your walls have mold. There's a room in our house where we think it might have mold. A couple of years ago, some of the hotels here in Hawaii had mold in the rooms. It was a bad thing, because that can carry disease and sickness. You got to worry about that. So the priests were there to check. They'd seal it up for a week, come back. If it didn't spread, they'd see if it's okay. If it did, they would have to take all the stones out. They would scrape the plaster. They would get rid of that area, and then they'd seal it up for another 7 days. They would come back. They'd see if it spread. If it hadn't, they'd replaster the walls, and they would be okay. They could now pronounce the house clean. But they were rigorous. Verse 43 says, if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he's taken away the stones and they scrape the house, and after it's plastered, then the priest will come and look, and indeed, if the plague is spread in the house, it's an active leprosy, or a plague, or a disease, or a mold, or a mildew in the house. It is unclean. Notice verse 45, he shall break down the house, and it's stones. You'd have, you know, leprosy insurance. I've got fire and flood and hurricane, bulldozers. You'd have leprosy insurance. I think we got leprosy. Your house gets torn down. But notice how dramatic they were. And if anybody, verse 46, goes into the house while it's shut up, he will be unclean until evening. And then he goes on to explain the details for cleansing the house if it's done. You know, as we look at these two chapters on leprosy, it's important to notice that over and over again in these chapters, we speak about the careful examination of the priests. Priests were always looking for any spot of leprosy, whether it be on the body, anywhere, on the head, on the underarms, anywhere where did you have a boil or did you have a burn? Let's check that out. Let's make sure that you're healing. But then not only that, they would be very fastidious in the house. They would check the corners. And they were very serious in their examination of every aspect of life, even their garments. And if anything wasn't right, it would be cut out or burned or carefully examined or moved off to the side in quarantine. How does this speak to us in our day and age? Now, we don't deal with leprosy, but we do deal with uncleanness. What's going on in my home? What's plastered on the walls of my heart? What kind of leprosy or uncleanness? What am I putting on or what am I putting in? What's in my home? Am I clean? Am I growing healthier? Or is there deadness? Is it getting beneath the skin? Is it spreading? Because if it's a sin, I've got to root it out. I've got to be serious about it. And so, the law of leprosy. Finally tonight, chapter 15. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. 24 times in this chapter, we speak of a discharge or an issue. There is some debate on what this is about. Some believe that it speaks of any unnatural emission from a man's genitals. It speaks, though, of general hygiene, any emission, whether it's pus, some would say from diarrhea to gonorrhea. And you can read this chapter on your own. I don't know how much you need from me. But basically what God says is everything that this man touches or rides upon, he needs to keep those fluids because they carry sickness and they're diseased. So if somebody has open wounds coming from their flesh, or they have some kind of seepage or diarrhea, or something's flowing from their body in a bed, that bed is unclean. And I say amen, because we know that the body carries disease. And God is explaining to them, hey, the bed on which he lies, verse 6, if he sits on anything, that's chairs and couches. He speaks in verse 9 of any saddle. Look at verse 8. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, you know, maybe he's coughing. This, you know, thing flies out. Shower up, you know, You got to wash. And if you touch anything, you'll be unclean, verse 10. Verse 12 speaks about the vessels of earth, that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken. So if somebody is sick and they have oozing, pussing, festering sores, and they, you know, they get all the dishes grubby, don't even wash them. Just throw them out, break them. Now, to be cleansed, in verse 13, it says, he who has a discharge, when he's cleansed of his discharge, he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He will wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water. No buckets here. You've got to use running water, flowing water. On the eighth day, he will take for himself 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. The priest will offer them. One is a sin offering. The other is a burnt offering. And the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. Now, those are unnatural emissions. Verses 16 speaks about natural emissions. If any man has an emission of semen, he shall wash his body in water and be unclean until evening. It's just basic. I don't know, can I read these here in church? And if any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe with water and be unclean until evening. Now, God speaks about the marriage intimacy there, and it speaks of uncleanness, but there's no sin involved. There's no sacrifice needed. Basically, God says, there's no sin, but just wash up. Be careful with these things. Now he's going to speak about a woman's discharge. He's going to speak about a woman's period. Verse 19, if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she'll be set apart for 7 days, and whoever touches her will be unclean until evening. This would actually be a blessing to a woman if she had a very aggressive husband. Time of her menstruation comes, God says, husbands, stay away. She gets to be alone. You know, she has the time she needs. And so a man would be unclean if he went near her. And God gives the details for her uncleanness. They didn't have the hygiene that we have today, so every bed, every couch, everything she sat on would have to be washed particularly, and she would have to be isolated to a certain degree. Verse 24 says, if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. These were just basic laws. You know, I was coaching wrestling this past month, and we take such painstaking details and care with blood, don't we? Blood is immediately addressed by physicians and health experts. Somebody bleeds, out come the latex gloves, out comes the spray bottles, and everything is taken care of because we've learned to understand that blood can carry disease. And this is what God is telling the people. You be careful with this stuff. Be careful. Now, keep it separate. Keep it clean. It's important that you do that. Now, that's a natural emission for a woman. But if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond the usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Now, remember Jesus in Mark chapter 5 healed a girl who had had her menstruation for 12 years. And so this ongoing, it was like a period that never ended. It was a dreadful thing for this girl, and yet Jesus showed that. It's just a beautiful story. You know, we covered that, and nobody would have known about this except her, and yet Jesus stopped her. She reached out and touching him, knowing that power would flow from him to heal her, and Jesus doesn't let that healing go anonymous. Why? Because he wanted to make sure everybody in that crowd knew that she was healed. Otherwise, nobody would believe her because it was something personal and intimate, and how could she prove it otherwise? And so the Lord made painstaking efforts to make sure that everybody knew that she was cleaned and healed. And so in verse 28, we read, if she is cleansed of her discharge, so that period ends, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And then there's an offering. God has embedded within his word a design for fertility that I believe is pretty amazing. After a woman's period ends, she has 7 days until a man is technically, according to the Levitical law, able to engage intimately with her. In a marriage, if a husband and wife were following these laws, a man, after a woman had finished her menstrual cycle, would have to wait an entire week before they could come together. What would this do? He would be very pent up, very aggressive. Honey. But what we've discovered is that a woman ovulates at exactly that time, just about 7 days after her menstruation ends. And so what God embedded within his law was a prescription for fertility. In fact, you read about David and Bathsheba. When David looked out on the roof and he saw Bathsheba, she was bathing. Why? Because she had finished her 7 days of impurity, and she was at her peak fertility in ovulation, and that's why she got pregnant. But you see, God had designed it so that within the nation, their marriages would be abundantly fruitful, and they would reproduce rapidly, and of course, they would be fruitful and blessed like the Lord had commanded them to be. And so just something very interesting to think about. And here in the end, God explains why he wants a sexual purity pointed out. You know, in a country where we have 65 million cases of STDs and 19 million new cases every year, in a country where we spend $8 billion to diagnose STDs, and one in two sexually active people will contract a sexually transmitted disease by the age of 25, these laws are particularly important, that we understand that these things are not trivial, that intercourse and intimacy is not like a handshake on the street, which our culture is constantly trying to tell us. And so God here at the end says, I want you to keep these things out of my temple. Notice in verse 31, you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge, for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. In those days, sex was used in temple worship. And what God was saying is, no, I want you to keep that in the marriage bed, but I don't want you to be mixing impurity. I don't want you to be utilizing those things in my worship and in my temple. And what it would do is it would put intimacy in its proper place, the place where God would bless it, rather than letting it run over and run out, and the people would go crazy. Of course, they came from Egypt, where how would they worship? But with temple prostitutes and so forth. And God says, I don't want any of that. I want you to worship me in purity. I want you to worship me in spirit and in truth, not in carnality and deception. So God's law, amazing as you think about it. I hope that was edifying for you tonight. I've never talked